We're in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome in 62 AD. And it's interesting that as he was there, he also wrote the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And the book of Ephesians really tells us about the church of Christ and who the church needs to be. But we get to the book of Colossians and it reveals to us the Christ of the church, who Christ is to us and what it means to us. And if you remember, the first half of the book talks about chapters 1 and 2, talk about what are the doctrines of the Christ of the church. And it talks about a lot of things very specifically. And then in the second half of the book, it's a very much more practical side of ministry, what it means to us, what we need to do about it. In chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11, which we went over last week, we learned that because of the preeminence of Christ, which we learned about in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, because Christ is the focus and the meaning of life, as we learned in chapter 1, verses 19 through 29, because there is a war going on over the church of Christ, as we learned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because Christ won that war and he reigns victoriously over the church, as we learn in chapter 2, verse 11 through 23. Because of all of these things, therefore, he starts out chapter 3 with, therefore, we are to have a new life in Christ and we're to live differently from before. That's what we looked at last week. And verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3 talk about that different life that we are to have. And if you remember, the focus of the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 11, were the fact that we are to have different actions. And it's interesting because I can tell my children to do something. I can tell them to say they're sorry. How many of you parents have ever told your son or your daughter, go tell your brother or sister you're sorry? And you'll probably have heard something like this, I'm sorry. You know what I'm talking about. They can have the outward action, but they lack the inward motivation. They lack conviction. They lack the desire to do that which is being acted out. And how many times do we see that in people? Have you ever had a fake person at work or a fake person at church or a fake person, a neighbor who's always, hi, and then they call the cops on you for making noise at 10:01 p.m.? You know what I'm talking about? Or the guy at work who says, hey, how you doing? And then he stabs you in the back when he goes to your boss and says that you are 3 minutes late or something like that. Or, you know, somebody who always walks around with a smile until they're hurting you and they pretend on the outside everything looks okay. But inside, it's evil. It's wrong. It's horrible. And it's easy sometimes to fall into this idea of wearing a mask and pretending to be good and pretending to be right. And even sometimes we'll do the right actions outwardly. The Bible says about when Jesus comes and he is judging the world and he says, some will say, but Lord, we did all of these things in your name. And he will say, depart from me. I do not know you. Sometimes you can have the right outward actions and lack the correct and proper inward heart and motivation. And so here, and now in chapters 3, verses 12 through 17, which we'll be looking at, we get to the matter of the heart. Not just the actions on the outside, but the heart on the inside. And that we're to have a new heart, that which goes on internally, separate from our actions. And as we do, I want you to look there in verse 12 real quick. And it says, therefore. Now, whenever you see therefore, you ask, what is it there for? Because Christ is the head of the church and all of these things which we've been talking about, because of all of this, because your actions need to be proper, as we learned in the past 11 verses, now therefore, because of your right actions, you need to make sure that your heart is correct as well. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, I love this. He says, as the elect of God. I want you to start out by noticing what he says. We are the elect, holy and beloved. But how are we that? He says, as the elect of God. Not as you shall be, not pretending, not future tense, not maybe someday, not in the future when this has all been finished. He says, right now, since you are these things, I love that about God, that we are. We're not becoming. It's not going to be in the future sometime, but we in him are right now, these things, he says. Since this is who you are, since this is what you are. And he goes on to mention three specific things here. He says, number one, you are currently right now, if you are in Christ, if you follow what we've been talking about in the book of Colossians, you are elect. I love that because it means chosen. It just means to be chosen by God for his good pleasure. That is awesome. There are many puppies in the world, but this one is mine. Why? Because I chose it. It's no one else's. This one is mine, you might say. It's yours. It's nobody else's. It's yours. We are chosen by God for his good pleasure. And what I love about that, we are the elect of God, not because of our good works, as we learned in the beginning of this book. We're not chosen by God because we merit it, because we've done anything to deserve it. We're not chosen by God because we are anything in and of ourselves, because that would be ridiculous. The Bible says in Matthew, when Jesus was talking, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize how little they have to offer. And he says, we're not chosen because of ourselves. We're chosen because God loved us. And he chose us before the foundations of the world. Isn't that awesome? And since we are chosen, we have been handpicked and selected by God for his good pleasure. He says, therefore, because you are that. And then he goes on and he says two more. He says, number one, you're chosen, you're elect. Number two, you're holy. He doesn't say God will choose you in the future. He says you have been chosen. And he says it's not that you're going to be holy and set apart for God in the future, but you're holy right now. That's an awesome statement. God says, I know you're messed up. Raise your hand if you're messed up. Couple liars. Couple people didn't raise their hand. Raise your hand. Let's try this again. Raise your hand if you're messed up. Okay, good. We're all messed up. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? But what do we see in the Word? We see that we are holy even though we're messed up. Now, what does that mean? The word holy means to be set aside for a specific purpose. Set aside. We have been set aside for that purpose. God may be still cleaning us up, but we're set aside. I liken it to china. How many of you ever had china in the house? You know, like china teacups and stuff like that. My mom still has china. I got married, didn't bring out the china. She's waiting for something really special. Not me. Something really special. But imagine if she one day miraculously used this china. You know, I have it planned out on her at her funeral. We're going to use her china. We're just going to use it. You know what? That's it. It's going to get one use, one good use. But imagine if we did use her china. It had been set aside for a special issue, a special event, right? We use the china. We eat our food. We drink our tea. Are you just going to put that back up in the cupboard that way? Or are you going to have to wash it first? Now, the china may be dirty. The china may have a little bit of breadcrumbs on it or gravy or something like that on the side, you know, crusty stuff from whatever you ate. Does that mean that the china is worthless, that we're just going to throw the china in the garbage because it's dirty? No, the china may be dirty, but it's still set aside for that special purpose. And it's even more interesting that even as it's dirty and in its current state unusable, the system of cleaning the china is different from that of cleaning your regular Tupperware. Because you're not going to throw that china in the dishwasher. You're going to hand pick each dish up. You're going to hand clean each dish individually. You're going to hand dry it, and then you're going to pack it away and set it aside for its good and proper use. And that's what he says. You are holy. You might be a little messed up. You might be dirty from sin. You might have issues that God has to cleanse, but he's going to hand choose you, hand cleanse you, and hand set you aside. So even though your life is messed up, if you are in Christ, he says, God still sets you aside for something special. It may take him a while to clean you up, but when you are, he wants to use you for something important. And that's encouraging to me because he says, it's not that I'm going to set you aside when you fix your life. It's not that I'm going to set you aside once you become perfect, because we'd never be set aside, would we? He would never find anybody to be a pastor. He'd never find anybody to be a missionary. He'd never find anybody to be a worship leader. Why? Because no one is perfect for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he says, even in your current state, I have set you aside and I have committed myself personally to cleansing your life, to fixing who you are that I might one day use you for something special. And now he says, you have been chosen, you have been set aside. And then he says this, and beloved. And I love this because this is the idea of cherished and desired and loved. You are cherished, you are desired, and you are loved. Mutual love is one of the greatest motivators. The Bible says, scarcely for another man will one die, but even still, it's hard for a friend to die for another friend. But in this, God shows his love for us that he gave his life for us. And I love that because love is a motivator that goes beyond anything else. It's stronger than anything else. You know, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't it funny? Some people have money and could care less. They don't love it. They just have it. And God can use a person like that to do his good will. And that's awesome when you see someone like that. You see Job in the Old Testament, who was that kind of a guy. You see Abraham. He had money. He had stuff. I mean, he had 318 guys born in his own house that all wielded the sword. The guy was rich. He defended whole countries by himself. He didn't care. He didn't love money. He just had money. But then you have other people who love money. It's not the stuff that money buys. They just love having tons of money, and it doesn't make any sense. Love is a great motivator, isn't it? For both good and for evil. But we are loved. You know, it's interesting. When we first come to Christ, we have fresh love, don't we? Or when you first got married, you had fresh love, right? It was fresh. It was new. It was exciting. It was hot. Meaning it wasn't cold. It wasn't lukewarm. It was on fire. I love you is what you used to say, right? And you used to say it with that tone, right? And remember when you used to call your spouse on the phone? You hang up first. No, you hang up first. No, you hang up first. And you would, everybody around you would be vomiting at work. It's like, hang up the phone already. Remember that? When it was exciting and new and fresh and you were, and it was, or when you first came to the Lord and everything was exciting and new and fresh and you just were in love with God and what was going on and you were excited and you would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and read 20 chapters a day and you'd pray for 3 hours in the evening. You stop watching whatever TV show that you were watching and you stop hanging out with those friends. You got rid of all your bad music, man. You were on fire. And then what happened? Come on now. Those of you who are married. Cold love, you know. Remember that great service you had when that love was on fire? You would do anything. Wives, you would look at your husband and he would be sitting on the couch. Do you need a blanket? Let me go get you a blanket. Can I get you a lemonade? Can I make you something? Now it's like, get your butt up and do it yourself, you lazy bum. And now you're not so motivated, are you, to do the fun things and the nice things or even anything for each other. You'll hear somebody calling down the hallway, honey, honey, I need some toilet paper. And you'll pretend like you didn't hear him. Walk down the other way out of the house and go run some errands or something. Laugh. You know, isn't it funny how our actions are, that all changes when your love grows cold, doesn't it? The way you treat each other, the way you serve the Lord. You know, when you first come to Jesus, you give everything you have to him, and now it's like 10%. I'll give you 3. Things just start changing in your heart, and they change in your life, and they change in your walk. And he says, but you have been loved. You have been loved. You are loved by God. This isn't something that grows cold for him. This isn't something that changes over time. This isn't something that he loses for you. He loves you just as much today as he loved you when he first called you. He says, therefore, because of these things, our heart should reflect these things, folks. Our heart should be the embodiment of these three ideas, that we have been chosen, we have been set apart, and we have been cherished by God. You know, our heart should reflect these things as a product of our understanding in these things. As a family, as a husband and a wife, or as a father and a son, or a daughter and a mother? What happens if a husband really loves his wife but doesn't show it to her? He doesn't say, I love you, doesn't open the door for her anymore, doesn't call her throughout the day, doesn't write little notes anymore. You know, what happens if he does love her, but he doesn't show it? What's going to happen in her heart? She's going to feel unloved, right? What happens if a husband shows his love, but a wife doesn't realize it? She's still going to feel unloved, even though he loves her. You know what happens the same way in our hearts? We sometimes are loved by God, but we don't feel it. God, I'm not feeling you here. I mean, you know, he provides the air that we breathe, and he feeds us, and he protects us, and he guides us, and he loves us, but we don't feel it for whatever reason, our emotions or our state of mind or what's going on in our life, and we get frustrated, right? You ever do that to your spouse? You get frustrated because they don't understand what I'm going through. Husbands, you get home and your wife made you dinner and she cleaned your laundry and she put the kids to bed and everything else, but you still don't feel loved because she just doesn't get what you're going through at work. Because she can't stand the fact that you come home and only watch football all night long and don't have any time for her. And now you're mad at her because she just doesn't get you. But that's our own issue, isn't it? When we refuse to see what the other person is doing. When we refuse to open our eyes and say, you know what? You do love me. You do take care of me. Sometimes we have to open our eyes and see that, because what happens if you don't see that your spouse loves you? What happens when kids don't see that their parents love them? What happens when we don't feel appreciated at work? Our motivation just goes, right? A wife's desire to cook the meals and clean the laundry or do anything at the house, that's gone. A husband's desire to even come home from work, yeah, it's gone. I'd rather hang out at the local bar or work extra hours at work so I don't have to be there with everybody else, because there's no motivation. Because you don't feel loved, because you don't realize what's going on. And so he says, you really need to understand that both God chose you, set you apart, and cherished you. You need to understand these things. You need to realize, you need to actively look at your life and see how God chooses you. See how God has set you apart. See how God cherishes you, so that based on these three things, he says, you will be motivated. You will be able to know what God is doing in your life. And so he's going to set out four specific motivations for the Christian heart that we need to have, and how we are able to do, which is impossible for the world, which is serve and love the Lord and have peace. So go on with me in the next part of that verse. He says, so therefore, because of these three things that we just talked about, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgive you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline, the motivation of grace. The motivation of grace. He says, you have been chosen. You have been set apart. You have been loved. And because of what God did for you, therefore, you should be motivated to have grace towards others. He says, put on, number one, in this motivation of grace, put on tender mercies. Not just mercy, but tender mercies. I love that he uses that word to qualify. You ever been merciful to someone else, but kind of been arrogant about it? You ever done that before? I'll let it slide just this once, because I'm such a great guy. You ever done that before? Well, I guess I can forgive you this one time. Well, I guess since I'm such a wonderful husband, I'll just let that go, honey. Just don't let it happen again. You ever done that to your wife before, guys? What does he say? No, not arrogant mercies. Not pompous mercy. What kind of mercy? Tender mercy. You know, like when your child wakes you up at 2:00 in the morning and she's screaming because she just wants to be fed. I have one in my room right now. And the days are numbered. She's getting kicked out of the room. Yep, her days are numbered. But until then, you know, she wakes up at 2:00 in the morning crying, screaming. Do I get up? Little brat, I guess I'll have to feed you anyway. I'll have mercy on you and feed you. No, that's not what we do. We get up and we carefully pick her up and we carefully hold her and we carefully feed her. And we're gentle. And then when we lay her down, we're very gentle. And we put her in her bed and we're careful not to wake her up. You try really hard not to roll over on your bed the wrong way so it doesn't creak and wake her up and then start the whole process all over again. And it's tender. It's quiet. It's gentle. Because you love your kid and it's not their fault. He says, if this is what God has done for you, then you're going to have this desire to have tender mercies towards others. Because how was God's mercy towards us? Was it harsh? No, it was tender, wasn't it? And he goes on to say, not just tender mercies, but kindness. Now, this is a hard one to have sometimes. Because the only time you need grace is when somebody's hurting you. That's the only time you need grace. I want you to think about this for a minute. When do you need to have tender mercies? When somebody has wronged you. When do you need to have kindness? When someone's being mean. It's easy to be kind to somebody who's kind, isn't it? What about when your boss is being a jerk and being mean? Is it easy to have kindness then? When your spouse is being mean to you, is it easy to have kindness then? When your kids are being disrespectful, and it's impossible to have kindness then, isn't it? You see, when somebody hurts you, when they step on your toes, when they hurt your feelings, he says, remember what God is doing in your life, that he has chosen you, that you have been set aside, that he does love you. And that should be motive enough to what? Be kind. Even when they don't deserve it. Even when they haven't earned it. Even when they don't,
but you don't understand, Pastor, what they've done to me.
Yeah, and Jesus, I love his answer. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How about the people who murdered him on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that is mercy and kindness. Then he goes on to say, in humility. Not puffing yourself up. Not saying, well, you know, I did this, and you didn't, so. Or I'm this, or I'm that, or we have this, or we have that, or whatever it is. It's not how we act, is it? When someone else is hurting us, when someone else needs grace, do we do it in pride? No, we do it in humility. You know, I was once that way too. Remember what we talked about being set aside, being holy? We're still the dirty cup. God even hasn't even gotten around to washing us yet. So how can we be mad at another cup sitting next to us? You know, we say in humility, you know, I was that way once too. God's still working on me too, but I will have grace towards you. How about meekness? This idea of understanding and the way that we talk to people. Long suffering. That's a good word. Suffering long. I had a guy come into my office and we were talking about long suffering. He says, Pastor, I've been suffering for 38 years. And I said, how do you know how long you've been suffering? Because that's how long I've been married. Long suffering, he said. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It means you're not counting the numbers. You're just suffering without end. You suffer a long time. And you keep suffering no matter what, because God has suffered through all of your antics and all of our issues and all of our sin and all of our rebellion and all of our frustrations, and yet he still set us aside. He still chose us. He still loves us. And because of God's love for me, how could I ever say I can't suffer long with you? I find it sad when people put an expiration date on their relationships because they said, I can't suffer through more than this. This is my limit. I won't take it any more than this. It's hard for me when people put an expiration date. You hurt my feelings this much, and that's the limit I have, and now I can't like you anymore. Or I can go through this many trials in the ministry, but after that many, I'm out of the ministry because it's just too hard, and I can't take it anymore. And they put an expiration, if you would, on their ability, on their limit. They limit themselves. They don't understand this idea. I've seen missionaries, after one or two things, I'm done with this. I don't have what I want. This isn't what I signed up for. And they leave the ministry. I've seen pastors who get fed up with sheep that have fangs. And so they just want to walk away because, you know what, I'm done. I think I'm going to move over to that pastor over there. Maybe they want a pastor over there. Maybe they need my help instead. And I've seen parents who just want to give up their kids after, I'm done with these kids. I've seen husbands and wives after 25, 30 years of marriage getting a divorce. It's like, come on, you've already put in a quarter century. What are you doing? You're almost there. Till death do we part. You're not going to be that old when you die. You were almost a quarter century old when you got married, and now you've been together another quarter century. How much longer do you have left? Seriously, you're almost there. And I've seen people who just, after so much, they say, yep, I hit my expiration. I'm done. Folks, God never set an expiration date on how much he was going to love us, how much he was going to cleanse us, how much he was going to forgive us. He selected us. He set us apart. And he loved us despite who we were. I love the verse that says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't have a limitation. Don't have an expiration of your love, of your mercy, of your grace towards others. But then he goes on in verse 13, forbearance. I love that. Forbearance, bearing up with one another. That means you having to put up for other people's slack. That means somebody at work isn't doing their share of the work and you have to work extra to make up for it. You know what I'm talking about? That ever frustrate you? Your neighbor cutting down palm tree branches and throwing them into your pool. Ever happened to you? I used to do it to the neighbor. That's the only reason I know. You know, oops, fell on his side. He's going to have to throw it away. And so for your lack of doing what's right, he's got to do double the work, triple the work. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In the marriage, you know, some of the spouses in the world are not pulling their fair share with the kids or with the duties around the house. And either a wife who doesn't do her share or the husband who doesn't do his share. And so one of them has to work extra hard because the other one's being a little more lazy, right? That's what it has to do with bearing up, forbearance, bearing up with one another. Having to do somebody else's share of the work because they're being lazy is really the idea here. Because they're not doing their part. Happens a lot in the ministry too. People, oh yeah, I'll be there and I'll bring this. And then they don't show up. And then somebody else is having to deal with the shortfalls. Children's ministry. Yeah, I'll be there and I'll bring the craft. And now the person doesn't show up and there's no craft and there's 70 monsters staring you down. Where's the craft? And you're having to bear up with other people's weaknesses, with other people's shortfalls. But what is he saying? That we're going to do that because of the grace that the Lord has had on us, because God chose us. God set us apart. God loved us even though we didn't do our part, even though we didn't deserve it. Forgiveness. All of this really has to deal with forgiveness, doesn't it? I love the fact that he says this, forgiving one another. And if you have a complaint against one another, just as Christ forgave you, you've got to forgive them. You must. I love that word, must. You have to do it. So if somebody does something wrong against you, either in the church, in your family, in your marriage, in your job, and they say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? Do you know that the Bible says you have to forgive them? Period. Now, it's interesting because Christ said that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But there's a deal here. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's something else that has to happen here, folks. If you've wronged somebody, you can't just expect them to forgive you. You have to say, I'm sorry. You have to go to that person and say, you know what, I wronged you and I'm sorry. Husbands, have you hurt your wives? Wives, have you hurt your husbands? Kids, have you hurt your parents? Have you hurt other people in the church? Have you hurt somebody at work? You have to go to that person and apologize. Say, I'm sorry. Now, on the flip side of that coin, that doesn't put you off the hook, folks. You've got to let that go. You've got to forgive them before. You need to let that go before you even have to have them come to you. You know why? Because otherwise you're going to get bitter. And you know what the saddest thing about bitterness is? They don't care. I've seen so many spouses that are completely bitter at their exes. You ever seen somebody like that? And maybe the husband just hates his ex-wife. Do you know what? She doesn't care that he hates her. His hatred and bitterness towards her doesn't affect her at all. She doesn't even notice because she's far away and can't see it from her house. You ever be bitter at somebody at work or a sibling or somebody else in your life or a brother, a friend, anybody, and they walk away and you're so mad and every time you hear their name, you grind your teeth. Do you think that affects them at all? The only person that bitterness affects is, guess what? You. And as bitterness grows in your heart, it affects your kids and it affects your marriage and it affects your work and it affects your life because you can't do anything else but be bitter. And he says, nope, that's not what we're going to do today, folks. We're going to forgive. And he sums it all up in verse 14. All of this summed up into one word, he says, is love. This is the embodiment of love that God had for us, that he would choose us, that he would set us aside, that he would love us despite who we are. God loved us. And because of that love, he had grace towards us and we are able to even exist. And because of that, that's who you need to do. You need to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So how are you going to fix your marriage? How are you going to do what's right in your marriage? You know, it's hard to do what's right towards others. Maybe you're going through the motions in your marriage, or you're going through the motions at work, or you're going through the motions at school where you have friends that if you really make them mad at you, it's going to be hard on you. So you go through the motions. Hi, stupid jerk. I hate you. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're going through the motions in a relationship or with somebody else. And you know what? You need to get back to that place where you have this motive of grace because of what God did for me, because of who God is toward me and what he is for me. Because of that, I can forgive these other people. I can move on in these other issues. How are you going to get back to that place in a relationship where you want to do nice things for your husband or where you want to do nice things for your wife? Then you realize how God has done awesome things for you and you realize that this is just minimum, folks. This is easy compared to what he had to do. Paul said, because of what we know about who God is towards us, because of that, that's a motivation for grace. But he goes on in verse 15 and he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Also, you are called in one body and be thankful. And I love this, the peace of God. You know, this word peace is the opposite of war and dissension and problems. And it has this idea to be tranquil. You ever go to a lake or be on the ocean and it's just perfectly flat, no ripples, nothing. It looks like glass, right? And you can see the reflection of the sky and the water and it's perfect. But then all of a sudden somebody throws a rock and you can't see anything anymore. Everything is cloudy. You can't see the reflection and it's not like what it was. Peace is that perfectly smooth water until somebody like your kids throw a rock in it and mess it up, you might say, you know. Peace referred to both health, your heart, your body. You ever get anxious and you feel it in your heart, feel it in your chest? You ever get frustrated and irritated and you feel your blood pressure rising and your ears turning red? I used to know my dad had this little meter, this blood meter on his ears. You know, when they got really, really, really bright red, he's about to blow a blood vessel in his head or something. You ever seen somebody like that, you know? Where their ears are an indicator, oh, his ears are red, run. And my dad was bald, so you could always see his ears. He had never had anything covering his ears. They were a good indicator. We would just look, oh, his ears are red. We were gone, like roaches when the light comes on. You know, there's a peace, and sometimes your peace is gone so quickly. I've known people who get anxious. And some people are so bad, they got to breathe in and out of a bag. You know, they get anxiety attacks, and it's like, man, what's going on with you? I saw a bug. Take it easy. And other people, they never have peace. It's like everything's wrong in their life, and they don't know what's going on. And you ever known somebody like that? They just have no peace. It's interesting. He says, let the peace of God umpire in your hearts. That's what that word rule means. It's the idea of an umpire, but not just the umpire. It's also the guy in the Olympic Games. He would decide. He was the judge, the umpire, but the umpire would also hand out the treasure or the trophy at the end of the race. He was the guy on the line, looking at the line, watching the guys going neck and neck. Oh, it was this one. Here's your crown. So the umpire was the judge who would hand out the crowns as well. And he says, let the peace of God umpire in your heart. You know, it's interesting. When we go through life, one of the ways that we can know God's will is that we allow God to umpire in our lives through peace. Should I move? Should I take that job? Should I marry that man? If you don't have a complete peace about it in your heart, then don't do it. Don't go. I remember when I was first given the opportunity to go to Nicaragua. I didn't want to go. I'm not going. Finally, the Lord said, you have to go. And I knew it. And I had a peace about it in my heart, even though in my mind, I'm like, I don't want to go. But I knew I had to go. I knew it. Now, what does your heart tell you? If you're walking with the Lord, and this is key, if you're walking with the Lord, the peace of God is going to be an umpire in your heart. He's going to tell you yes. He's going to tell you no. You're going to have a peace about something. Even though it doesn't make any logical sense, you're going to say, we need to do that. Or even though it makes logical sense, you're going to say, we can't do that. I love what Paul said. And the Holy Spirit forbade us to go into Macedonia. He's like, nope, can't do it. Why? Because he's telling me right here. The peace of God is umpiring in my heart. He's judging in my heart. And I know I can't do it. Remember that when you were a little kid and you were going to steal something or say a lie or something and you had those butterflies in your stomach and that apprehension and you knew it was wrong just because of that, there was no peace. You know what I'm talking about? The peace was gone. You know, like when you were going to sneak out of your house and that awful feeling in your chest, you know what I'm talking about? And you knew it was wrong. The peace was gone. What happened after a while? The more and more you snuck out, the more and more you stole, the more and more you lied. That feeling went away, didn't it? And you became at peace. Your heart became hardened towards the move of the Holy Spirit. You were no longer able to perceive the calls of the umpire saying, don't do it. So you can't always just trust the peace in your heart. Pastor, I need to divorce my wife. Why do you say that? Oh, I got a peace about it. I prayed about it and I got a peace about it. You know, Jonah was a guy who God told to go to Nineveh. And Jonah had such a peace about going to Tarsus that he was able to sleep in the bottom of the boat through the biggest storm that was going to drown everybody on board. He had a peace in his heart so great that he could sleep on the boat. The deal was that he wasn't walking with the Lord. The deal was is that he had hardened his heart towards what the Lord had told him to do. If you're open to hearing what the Lord is saying, then you can judge what's going on by this peace that you have in your heart. But if you're not open to what the Lord has for you, if you're running away from what he has for you, then you'll have this false sense of peace. So don't let it be the only indicator. If God has said, don't do this, oh, I have a peace about it anyway. Well, then God said, don't do it anyway. That can't be your only motivator here. But we have this motive of peace. How do we get back to that place where we let the Lord be the umpire in our life? How do you get back to that place where you actually feel the prodding of the Holy Spirit, where you can know when he's telling you no? Because if you have a hardened heart now, maybe you don't have a problem watching pornography anymore. It doesn't bother you anymore. Maybe you don't have a problem saying bad words anymore. It doesn't bother you at all. Maybe you don't have a problem with stealing things from work anymore. It doesn't bother you at all. Or lying on your taxes. It doesn't bother you a bit. How do you get rid of that? How do you get back to the place where you soften your heart and have that peace again? True peace. Well, listen to a few verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that first peace you get when you first come to Jesus, when he forgives you of all your sins and you know that because you've been justified in him, I'm done. I'm free from the burden of sin. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, if you want to feel peace, you have to accept Jesus into your heart. It's the only way. That's how you're going to know you're not going to hell. That's how you're going to know that you get to live forever. And through that justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But also it says in John chapter 14, verse 27. John chapter 14, verse 27. I encourage you to write these down and then look them up. These are great to memorize, by the way. Because if you have to deal with anxiety, if you deal with frustration, if you deal with not having peace in your life, memorize these verses. First was Romans 5:1. Now we're on John chapter 14, verse 27, where he says, Jesus is speaking, peace I leave with you. I love that. Jesus says, peace is the gift, my parting gift, the thing I'm leaving with you. A little girl came over to our house the other day and she told her mom, they really have a peaceful and quiet house. Whose house did you go to? Wasn't my house. I have 5 daughters. Add another little girl to the mix, all running around everywhere. Doesn't seem peaceful to me, but she felt peace in our home. That surpasses all understanding, doesn't it? Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. And people should feel that peace when they go to your house, when they are in your car, when they're in your presence, when they're around you. You should have peace. Jesus said, I left it with you. I left it with you that you would take care of it, you would guard it in your heart, that you would possess it at all times. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not just any peace, his peace. This is the guy who said, forgive them. They know not what they do when he's hanging on the cross dying. That's peace right there. That's peace I want. I want a piece of that peace. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. No, not as the Indian givers of the world. Here you go. No, I want it back. No, here you go. No, I need it back again. No, I'm giving it to you. It's yours. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I love that verse. John 14, 27. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Don't be afraid of anything. I gave you my peace. We know that Jesus has given us peace, and we have no reason to be afraid. But then listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By the chastisement, his chastisement for our peace was upon him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, our sins cause us turmoil, don't they? Frustration and anxiety. But because we have been freed from that burden of sin, because by his chastisement we were healed, we have peace through what the Lord did for us on the cross. But then listen to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, which says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Because he trusts in you. I want to get back to peace. Put your mind in the Lord. What is he doing? Remember what Paul said? Because you were chosen. Because you were set aside. Because you were loved. If you put your mind on what the Lord has done and is doing and will do in your life, when you understand who he is and what he wants from you, he says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You want peace? Go back to trusting in the Lord. Realize what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. And finally, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 says, be anxious for everything. Nope. It says, be anxious for nothing. Absolutely, positively, nil, none, zero. Be anxious, be preoccupied, be worried about, start having to breathe into a paper bag because of nothing. Have perfect peace about everything because, and everything, you're going to do it by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love that verse. If you're anxious, memorize that verse. If you're frustrated, memorize that verse. You know what's one of the awesome things about that verse is it tells us how to pray, the motive and attitude behind prayer, because he says, don't be anxious. because they're going to take your house from you. Don't be anxious because you're losing your job. Don't be anxious because your wife can't stand you, or because your kids are sick, or because your car ran out of gas, or because something's going on, and or because a storm is coming, or because of the new president, or because of the old president, or because of anything else. You don't be anxious, period. But, I love that. He says, but everything that's going on, you're going to do it by prayer and supplication. So you're going to take everything before the Lord. But how, you know, when I go before the Lord, God, this is happening in my life. You ever do that? You whine to the Lord. I think God dislikes whiners just as much as parents do. Mom, they took my crayons. Doesn't it get frustrating after a while? Try five kids all lined up in a row with their complaints ready to go. How do you think God feels? Oh my gosh, here he comes again. What, Leon?
God, I don't have any more money. And my car needs tires. And I want my kids to act better.
You know what I'm talking about? That's irritating whine that we have. We go before the Lord and we complain and we say it's not fair and we deserve and we need and we have to have. And what does the Lord say when you pray? Stop being anxious. Go before the Lord in prayer, but how? With thanksgiving. God, thank you for letting me lose my job, because I know you have something better for me. So I would ask that that better thing would come. You would reveal the path that you'd have for me to take. God, thank you for letting me get sick, that I would be reminded to pray and focused on you, Lord, that I wouldn't glory in myself, but I would realize my frailty. God, thank you for letting my kids be monsters, that I might learn patience. And Lord, let this patience have its perfect work, that I may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God, thank you for the storm that's coming, because I know that you're going to be revealed in your power through it, that your might, your care for my family will be shown to everyone around me, that they will see you've protected us through this coming storm. See, we're not to be anxious, but we're to pray that with thanksgiving. God, thank you for what's going on, because I know you will be revealed in my life through this. I know that you will take care of this. And God, this is no big deal for you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, when you have that focus, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love that. Do you realize that if you have that state of mind, the Bible says that the peace is going to be like a guard with a sword and a shield, and he's going to stand guard around your heart and not let the enemy get in there. He's not going to let the enemy get in there with doubt. He's going to cut it down. And he's not going to let the enemy get in there with frustration. He's going to get rid of it. And he's not going to let the enemy get in there with evil desires, because he's going to guard your heart. If you just take things to the Lord and thanksgiving. But how in the world are you going to have thanksgiving when you know that evil things are coming? Because we know that God chose us. We know that God set us aside, and we know that God loves us. And because of those things, we can know that he's going to take care of us. Remember, Paul said, because of these things, be motivated in peace. But he goes on to say in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This next motive is motive of understanding. We had the motive of peace, now we're under the motive of understanding there. And you should write that on that third line. You know, he says, let the word of Christ, the Bible, the false teachers had come into Corinth, and they were in Colossae, and they were trying to teach traditions and religious rules and human philosophies and all this other junk. But what does he say? No. And they'll try to harmonize their teachings with the word, but in the end, it's not going to work. So they're going to say, oh, we just forget that part of the Bible. Oh, well, that wasn't for us now. That was just for them back then. We have to kind of forget that piece too. But he says, no, that's not who we're going to be. But because of who Christ is to us, we're going to be motivated to know what? God's word. not other people's word. You weren't saved by my words. We don't teach human words here. We don't. You don't want to hear what Buddha said, do you? You don't want to hear what Leon said, do you? You want to hear what God's word says. And that's what you need to be listening to, God's word. That's why in this church, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we just see what God has to say to us. Nothing more, nothing less. Now he says, let God's word, which we should desire, we should be motivated to hear his word. Remember when you first liked somebody when you were a kid and you wanted to know everything about them? So what's your favorite color? Really? Fuchsia? That's my favorite color too. Wow. What's your favorite kind of car? No way. I love Hummers too. Wow. What's your favorite style of house? Ranch? Mine too. What's your favorite place to go in the summer? The beach? Mine too. Now these are all lies. I hate all of these things. But you know what's funny is that remember when you were a kid and you just met somebody and you wanted to know everything about them? And you wanted all of their favorites to be your favorites too? Remember that? That's how we should be with the Lord. We should want to know everything about him. We should have a desire for his word. We should be motivated to understand who he is and what he says because he has chosen us, because he has set us aside for his good work, because he loves us. We should say, I want to know everything about this guy. I want to know who he is. But notice what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. And that means to feel at home. Now, I grew up in a family where when people came over to the house, we felt awkward. We really did. I mean, we had a whole side of the house that no one was allowed to go in but the family. And we had a door and it would lock and all this other stuff. So when everybody came over to the house, they were allowed in the den in the living room and sometimes my dad's office. But no one was allowed over here in the bedrooms. Ever. That's usually where we put all of our junk when it was dirty. And so when we were growing up, you weren't allowed to just make, and we would feel weird if somebody would invite us over. Hey, come on into my room. Really? The Holy of Holies, your bedroom? Wow. We felt weird because no one was allowed in our bedroom. It was always a mess. You could barely get in there, but it was this weird thing. You know, you didn't feel at home. And I never felt comfortable going into somebody's bedroom and or going into, you know, and to this day, it wasn't just, you know, our house. Anytime I would go over to somebody's house, if I don't really know you, you'll see me kind of feeling a little weird. Like, do I sit down here? Do I sit down there? And you're not always comfortable at somebody else's house, are you? Now, I know some people, man, they're comfortable anywhere. They come over, they take their shoes off, and they're drinking out of the milk carton. And, you know, some of you know some people like that, huh? They make themselves at home everywhere. But he's saying that the word of God should feel at home. That's what that word dwell means, to feel at home. To make yourself comfortable, why don't you? Does the word of God feel comfortable in your heart? Do you make it feel at home? Do you give it a place? Do you give it its own room? Does it have a key to the front door? Can it come over whenever it wants? Or do you pack it away in one little corner of your heart? No, I don't want the word of God in my heart. I don't want the word of God in my life. I don't want the word of God. Oh, it can only come out on Sundays when I'm at church. 6 days a week, it's got to hide because I've got all this other junk that I got going on in my heart. That needs to be out. See, he says, no, let it feel at home. If we have experienced grace and peace of Christ, then the word of God's going to feel at home in our hearts. We're going to want it to be there, to dwell richly in all wisdom. Are you motivated to know God's word, to memorize God's word, to reveal God's word, that it can come and go as it pleases, that it's always in your life. It's in the living room. It's in the kitchen of your heart. It's always out there on the front porch with lemonade. Hey, how you doing? Visitors come over. Is that your family? No, it's God's word. He lives here. That's what we should have. God's word. It should be everywhere, not just when we're at work. Okay, you just put him in the back room, put him in the basement dungeon where nobody's going to hear him scream. No, we should have God's word everywhere. You should feel at home. And he says, teaching and admonishing others, one another in songs and spiritual hymns. The idea is that we would be so at home with God's word that, you know, when we see somebody who needs our admonishment, they need to be set straight for whatever reason, we share it with them. We don't feel apprehensive because God's word lives in our heart. He's always there. And every time they've been around us, what have they always heard? God's word. He's on the front porch. He's in the kitchen. He's in the bathroom. So when somebody else is messing up around you, you say, hey, you know what God's word says? He says this. And you need to do this because I love you. And this is what what God's word says. His motive of understanding is not just for us personally, but it extends to others, that we would share God's word with other people. That we would live in us and that we would share them with others. But finally, on the last line, write the motive of Christ's name. There in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He closes with this. He says, your motive has to be the name of Christ. Whatever you do, everything that we do, the motive for everything should be Christ's name. First of all, we identify with Christ. You know, nowadays it doesn't matter, but a long time ago, people identified with what? Your name. You have the idea of O'Malley or something like that, and you knew that he was the son of Malley. O'Driscoll, like Tim, you know, he was the son of Driscoll. And you knew what family he was from. Even Latinos, you know, they have this, you know, the 12 name that they have in like Mexico and Central and South America, where Lupe de Guadalupe, de Maria, de all the stuff, you know, de Sanchez, Gomez, Santiago. And you know their family history from their name. You have to try to learn their name. And man, you know every, from Adam on, you know their whole family history. You've got it. You know it. And that's, you know, a name used to be big. Don't mess up the family name. You didn't want to be known by that person or that. How many people today would name their son Judas? How many people do you know who are named Judas? Probably not many. Even people who don't care about names don't name their kids Judas. They know better. We care about names too. We want a good name, don't we? We want a name that's proper. We want to be identified with a name. I want to be identified with Jesus. Right? Whatever you do, be motivated by being identified with Christ. Also, with a name comes authority. Whenever they cast out demons, in the name of Jesus. Now, another bunch of brothers got together and they said, in the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon stripped him naked, beat him up, and cast him out of the room. You know, we not only identify with the name, but we have authority in the name of Christ. I am of Christ, and in his name I command you. Not only are we identified with him, but we have authority in his name and privilege. Giving thanks to the God the Father through him. You know, we have the privilege of serving God because of his son. We are allowed to do what we do. We can. We are chosen. We are set aside. We are loved because of Jesus. And it is through him that we have such a privilege. And so Paul says, be motivated. Get motivated. Maybe you've been struggling with motivation. Maybe you've been lacking this desire to do anything in your marriage or with your children or in the ministry. Get motivated. Get back on track. Go back to square one. Remember that God chose you. Remember that God set you aside. Remember that God loves you. Get motivated and watch him do some great stuff. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we would ask you that as we would come before you today, that you would not only motivate our hearts, Father, but that in you we would find peace and rest, comfort and understanding. And Father, that as we would come before you, that you would work in a mighty way in our lives. Father, bless each one tonight as they go out. Give them peace tonight as they rest. Provide for their finances. Lord, reveal yourself in their homes, in their relationships. Protect each one in Jesus' name. Amen.